I'll try to remember to remind everyone afterwards, but don't forget to get your meat. If you'd like some free deer meat downstairs, help yourself to a few packages out of the freezer. Just help yourself. If you have your Bible this morning, turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Now, I've still not decided if we're going to go through the whole book or not, but definitely going to look through some of these chapters, and it looks like we're kind of going through it, but we'll see. Romans chapter 8. Paul's in the middle of a long dissertation with regarding the doctrines of the faith that help us to know what we truly believe. The first part of Romans, he deals with the bigger picture of how we're all accountable, a bigger picture of how there is a God and we're all accountable to God. I mean, that's still a number one question that even Christians ask today. Well, what if someone who's never heard the name of Jesus, can they still go to heaven? What's the answer to that? What do you think? If you never heard the word Jesus, could you still go to heaven? Does that mean you could just change the name to Allah? Buddha. So then it must be the name Jesus as opposed to Allah or Buddha, right? Can get confusing, can't it? Someone who has never heard the English name for Jesus, because his name is different in other cultures, like you've heard me say before, Jesus never called himself Jesus. No one called him Jesus. There's no J sound in Greek, Aramaic, or Hebrew. But that's how we Americans pronounce it. But there is someone out in the middle of nowhere who can look up in the heavens, like it says in Romans 1:20, that we are all without excuse, for nature itself doth teach through the natural part of us and nature itself that there is a God. So a person out in the bush somewhere who's never heard the name of God, had no missionary, they can still look up and recognize that there's a singular personal God. And then God could lead toward them. And we would never argue that if a person who is raised in 40 generations of pantheism, you know, God is in this bottle of water, and God is in this wood, and God is part of everything, you know, the circle of life, you know, Lion King stuff that's so biblically incorrect, it's entertaining, but not correct biblically. The whole idea of it being through everything, that person can look up at heaven and know God. And none of us for a second would say God didn't lead them to him. Or lead her to him. We'd all say that's absolutely true. Because how could you have 40 generations of your family who are dying and going to hell because they're cannibals and eating each other and don't know the creator of the universe? They're satisfying their intrinsic need through some kind of pantheistic belief system. But one person believes because God gives himself to them, because they've given themselves to God, because God gives himself to them. It's back and forth. Romans deals with that quite a bit. The first part of Romans deals with that. The part we're at now talks about, starting in verse 11, it deals with the idea that the Spirit of God is working in us. In Romans 7 and 8, we talked about a couple of weeks ago how that Paul was mortified by the fact that he didn't do the things that he wished he did, and he did do the things that he knew he shouldn't. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was relegated to feeling exasperated because he couldn't please God in his flesh. But then he thanked God in the first part of chapter 8 that he didn't have to because we're no longer condemned. And then with that stream of thought, he continues to write with the idea of a lack of condemnation. We are to live in an exalted sort of way as Christians. We are to live exalted in the eyes of our God. Not in the eyes of community, not in the eyes of each other necessarily, but in the fact of how we know whose we are. So in the middle of Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "But the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." In other words, when we die, we know we're going to be lifted up and taken to heaven forever. We're going to be resurrected. And that is a big deal. To many people and many Christians, many denominations don't even talk about this. How can you be happy today? Is it because your life is so wonderful? Your husband loves you so much. Your wife is so kind and understanding. Your children are doing everything just the way you'd want them to, which obviously is the right way. Is it because your family is in perfect order? Because financially you're just set just right? No, it's a good day because we know our future. It's a good day because we know exactly the Lord loves us and we've been forgiven. One of the best things that God gives us is the idea and the concept that when we die, we go to heaven. Does anybody else think about that and smile? I think about it all the time, and I don't want to die, but I think about it. I mean, every engine only has so many, you know, miles on it, and we don't know when that last mile is. If it's a, you know, maybe got 300,000 on it, if it's a certain kind of motor, may have 120 on another. And when that motor's done, it's done. God knows that. And so there are sometimes you're tired. Has anybody in the room got to the point where if you die tomorrow, you'd be okay? Man, I am. God takes me out right now. I'm good. I know where I'm going. I don't want to yet, but I know where I'm going, and it's all good. That's what they're talking about in Romans chapter 8. But the Spirit of Him, verse 11, but the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies before His Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, you're going to be resurrected. That is something to have peace in and comfort in. That it's more than this. So many of us are so deluded and we're so deceived. Our culture is so screwed up. It's so messed up. We live our lives and tend to believe it's all about this life. This world's about our life, our happiness, our getting what's ours. That is so not biblical. My eternal life is based on Jesus, and my life, 60, 70, 80, 90, or 100 years, which is about this big, is based on Jesus. And so for me to have an exalted form of living, and the book of Romans is teaching us, it comes through those lenses. Perspective is everything. Your life isn't terrible if your husband doesn't love you as much as you love him. Your life isn't ruined if your kids act like idiots. Your life isn't ruined if your wife is not what you thought she would be. Your life isn't ruined if you didn't get that job, that house, that car. It's not. Those are all peripheral things that aren't that important. Oh, we think they're important. We kill and die and murder for it. But it's really not that important. Because you know what? In 100 years, I'm going to be with Jesus. In 1,000 years, I'm going to be with Jesus. In 5,000 years, I'm going to be with Jesus. In 10,000 years, I'm going to be with Jesus. In 1,000,000 years, I'm going to be with Jesus. And in all those times, I'm literally going to be in heaven with my God and my brothers and sisters and all the angels. I'm going to look back at, through a microscope in my mind's eye today in my fallen condition. And I look through that microscope, the old kind of telescopic lens, and I see way, way back, 1,000,000 years ago, I had a human existence. I was given flesh and blood through the birth of a female and male. And I was given this much opportunity to live my life in a fallen condition, to have faith in one I had never seen. And how did I spend it? Getting rich? Griping and complaining? Worrying about stuff that have no value at all? Focusing on things that are not germane to being right with God? It really helps me, the older I get, to base how I feel today and tomorrow on what I think about forever. Because then suddenly, I mean, think of the problems you're having right now. And you put them in line in your mind and they're relevant. And of course they're relevant. But think how bad they are. And 5 minutes from now, you get a phone call that all your family just got killed in a car wreck. The fact that your husband or wife yelled at you this morning just doesn't seem quite such a big deal, does it? I mean, that's what Job experienced. And none of us have had experienced much of that. Perspective is everything. And what perspective gives us, as the book of Romans is going to teach us, it teaches us how to have an exalted form of living from the construct that we are forgiven, from the construct that we are made new. So 11 says, but the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, you'll be resurrected. So verse 12, therefore, because of this, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. What an indictment on humanity. And the King James says this probably in the most complicated way you probably could. But we are debtors, not to ourselves. You don't owe it to yourself to be happy. Whoever said that? Everybody except Jesus in the Bible. We are debtors, and we are not debtors to ourselves or to the flesh, to live after the flesh, which means to live for ourselves. The Bible that we trust for our eternal existence tells us we are not debtors to make ourselves happy. We are not debtors to live for ourselves. That is the epitome of selfishness, narcissistic humanity in general. And we all are basically narcissists and borderline sociopaths in America, it seems like. Not everybody, but most. We want what we want when we want it, and we deserve it because it's we. Really? Man, if your two-year-old said that to you, you'd want to smack him across the room. We think that as adults. Well, I've worked 30 years. I have the right. No, you don't. Well, I'm a woman. I gave birth. I have the right. No, you don't. Well, I'm a man and a woman. No, you don't have. Quit whining. We are accountable to God to be the best we can. We are to be salt and light. And sometimes that means we get kicked around. Sometimes it means we get elevated. But we are not to live for this flesh. God gives us tactility so that we can experience it. He gives us emotions that we can have a range of sentimentality that makes us human. But those aren't the primary reasons we exist. Those are peripheral. They're pyramidal. The reason we exist is to be salt and light. And I think Paul probably understood that better than anybody. Paul wasn't married anymore. His wife died. He couldn't keep a friend because he's too hard to live with. So understanding this, he'd be kind of hard to hang out with. You want to go play a round of golf? It makes you feel guilty for not passing out tracts of the mission, you know? I mean, that's how Paul would be. That doesn't mean he's wrong. That doesn't mean he's right necessarily. But we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Verse 13 says, for if we live after the flesh, we're going to die. Now, he switches over in tenor here. You don't recognize the English language. The first part of verse 12 talks about we are debtors to the flesh, and the idea of the flesh being our skin, our nature of what we do, our bodies as we experience them. Verse 13 talks about, but if you live after the flesh, you shall die. This is talking more about not the presence of flesh, but the absence of the spirit. In other words, if you don't know Jesus, you're going to die forever. Remember what God told Adam and Eve? The minute you eat this fruit, your eyes are going to be open, you will see like God, and you will die. Now, they didn't die immediately, but they died. They started to die. Their tissues began to decompensate and deteriorate, just like we do. The mean, they lived to be Adam was 963 or 967, I forget. The second oldest man recorded. Lived a long time, but he still died. But they began to die. So God sees, as Paul's telling us here, he sees the natural human being as dead. They have tactility, and they breathe, and they move, and they've got automatonic-like life signs, and they're indigenous, and all these nice things. But in God's eyes, they are spiritually dead because they do not know the Father. They are spiritually dead. And so Paul switches over from 12, the physical. Brethren, we are debtors not just to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh in general, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Nice play on words here. He spends a lot of time with this. The inspiration of the Spirit give it to him. But it's amazing. You cannot live by the flesh, you're going to die. Especially if you're not a Christian, you're going to die and go to hell. But if you are a Christian, the goal is to put to death your flesh. Implying that part of the avenue of us being Christians is that we have the flesh that we have to deal with, but we don't have to be controlled by it. If we don't have the Spirit of God inside of us, it controls us. If we have the Spirit of God inside of us, we can control our nature to a degree through the Holy Spirit. So in 13 it says to mortify or to put the deeds of your body to death. If you can do this, you will surely live. In other words, you can live a victorious life. A life that essentially can be exalted in the eyes of God. Put to death ourselves. Now what does this mean? You all probably know it. If you've been to churches that teach death to self and separation, things like that. If you go to churches that talk about being good and happy and nice and kind, you've wasted your time. And you're not going to hear about this. What it means to mortify the flesh means is to say no to yourself when you know it's wrong. I want to say, God forbid, that we should say no to ourselves when we know it's wrong. Now, there are some things that are going to be wrong to you that aren't wrong to somebody else. And there are going to be things that aren't wrong to you that would be wrong to somebody else. That's a whole different issue altogether. That's a matter of conscience. So if your conscience tells you something is wrong, don't do it. One way we put to death our sin nature as it demonstrates itself day to day is we learn how to say that two-letter word that's very difficult for us to say. No. But Pookie, no. It's just no. You can be nice about the no. You could be mean about it. You could be hard. Sometimes you got to turn around screaming no as you run, because if you don't, you know you're going to say yes. But no is still no. Putting to death our mortal bodies. Saying no to ourselves. If we want to live a victorious life, that's what we have to say no to. But what if it's not about stuff that you ingest? What if it's not saying no to stuff that you know is wrong with regard to tactility or to organic stuff? I think it has more to do with the Christian for the spiritual thoughts. You know you should forgive a certain person. You know you should make something up, make up this person. You know you should get over those hurts. You know you should let it go. But you feel entitled to maintain them because they're yours. Well, you are entitled to maintain them, that feeling, that anger, that frustration. But in so doing, you're still remaining a debtor. You're still having to carry it. And that's how we slowly die. Now, we're going to die physically, and all the illusions here are back and forth between spiritual and physical and tactile. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Yes, talking about a non-believer. But if you, through the Spirit, puts to death the flesh, you shall live. Implying that you're never going to lose your nature. It's just that when you become a Christian, you have control of that nature, potentially. And one of the best ways is to say no. You want to get even. You want to get ahead. It's not an indictment against being somebody who's motivated or has ambition. It's about the rightfulness, the right place of it all. Everything's got its place. We've got to learn to put ourselves to recognize that we're dead. If our nature is to run and steamroll over people, and that's how we get things done, stop it. Hit the brake. If your nature is to never get up and move because you're afraid, stop it. Hit the gas. There's a middle ground for everything. It's not about us, and it's not about our happiness. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, I pray that you could be happy. It does say, I pray that your joy may be full. And the very people who are saying that to his families were being killed for the faith. So while they're torturing your husband by setting him on fire and burning him at the stake, your joy can be full. At that very moment, no. But ultimately, yes. If you eat this fruit, you're going to die. At that very moment, no. But ultimately, yes. Jesus does, he talks to us in various aspects and depth of conversation. So in this one, if you live after the flesh, you're going to die if you don't know me. But if you, through the Spirit, you are saved, put to death the deeds of the flesh in your nature, then you're going to live. It's talking about an exultant kind of living. Verse 14 says, for as many of you are led by the Spirit of God, that they are the sons of God, or the daughters of God for this context. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So how can we put to death our own nature? We want to do stuff that we know is wrong. What do? We recognize that we are children of God and that we're adopted. But to not live like that puts us in bondage again. See, an unbeliever feels like they're free. They feel like they're free to do what they want to do. And in their mind, in the way the devil has convinced our world, that someone who's not saved can do whatever they want to, they have true freedom. It's just the opposite. They're in bondage. The imagery is their hands are tied, their feet are tied. They can't say no. They are stuck to do what their impulses tell them. They're like robots and baboons and monkeys like all of us were, who just go around doing our primal thing because that's what we do, because we don't know any better. That is not healthy, nor is it advanced, nor is it something to be ideal. It's ridiculous. We are not chimpanzees. We can say no. We really can. You have the right to say no. To your friends, to your family, to yourself especially. To your thoughts. Well, there she goes again. I know she doesn't like me. Tell yourself no. Stop it. Stop it. Don't feed on lousy food. Say no. Just say no. There's the ways that we can be exalted in the sense in God's eyes. And that's to be usable. And the way that we can both be usable, if this cup is given to our God, as long as it's full of me, it can't hold anything of him. But if I could dump all this of me out, then I could scoop a bunch of stuff full of him inside. And then it holds him. That's what we want our lives to be. It's our nature to scoop in for us. It's the nature of those around us to want to give us stuff for us. But sometimes the answer's got to be no. If so much of me means less for Jesus, then that's wrong. I know that's a weird concept, but Paul's alluding to this in the book of Romans. He hadn't gotten to all of it yet. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again. Boy, that key word there is again. Once you become a Christian, you are free, because you were in bondage once before you were a Christian. You couldn't think right, you couldn't see right, you couldn't differentiate. You certainly didn't have any of the gift of, you know, the gift of being able to recognize differentiations in things. You didn't have those gifts. And you're blinded. You're just blinded. Now we're free. Our eyes are open. We can see. So how do we put ourselves in bondage again? We live by our skin, which makes us happy. The God of the universe saved our souls and dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. And so what do? We forget that and want to be happy. We want to have the picture of whatever that picture might be. Everyone's life on Facebook is wonderful. We know that's got to be true. Does anybody believe anything on Facebook? I wouldn't. I mean, there's got to be some truth there. There is a Facebook, you know. But I mean, this is our family. You don't know 1 minute before that they weren't beating each other up in the yard. You know, we don't know. Here's what we know. That Jesus is in our heart and he loves me. And then he saved me so I could do something. I know that. Everything else, I got some really good ideas, but I don't know. It's so nice to know that. And that doesn't change because your opinion's different. It's not going to change because you don't think so. That's okay. I know. That's what this passage is going to be about. How can we have exalted living? We are led by the Spirit, verse 14. Once again, 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die, ultimately, in sin. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh by our body, by being saved, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Hate fear. We should all hate it. There's no reason for it in this world. For you have not received the spirit in bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There are so many things in verse 15 here. We have been adopted by God. A transaction whereby he takes something that was not his originally in some form and takes it and makes it his own. Our reaction to that is we say, thank you, Daddy. That's what Abba means. It's the Greek word for how a small child would call daddy. It's like that. It's a nice play on words there. Adopted children, for we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I'll come back to that. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now this passage just blows me away if I'm reading it just to read it. And I'm not trying to study it, just to read it. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, there's one place in the Bible where you can say the Bible teaches us that if we're right with God, we can feel it. This is it. I'm not a big person on that, the sentimentality of it. But the fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit bears witness that when I'm right with God and God's given me something, it speaks to me. I can feel that. It transcends logic. It transcends intellectual thought. You can sense it. You can feel it. And God gave that to us because we're feelers. For if children, and if children, verse 17, then we are heirs. Not just heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. How can we be a joint heir with Christ? Because Jesus is the Son of God. And who did we just get adopted by? God. In that way, we're joint heirs. And if so be that we should suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So the other side of the equation is, you have been adopted. You can live exaltedly because you've been exalted, because you've been adopted. You don't have to live to sin. You're not going to die in sin. You've been saved. Sin does not have to have dominion in your being now that you're a Christian. The Holy Spirit dwells there. Remember that when you die, I'm going to take you home. In the process, I'm going to give you the ability to live your life, so that you can recognize that. You're going to sense when you talk to the Holy Spirit, he's going to make you feel assured in me because you know that you are adopted children of God, heirs of God, heirs of Christ. Therefore, if you suffer from this awareness, it's okay. Because you may be able to enter into his suffering and in his glory. What a nice thing to say to the church at Rome that's where people are being killed. How can you handle the injustices of humanity because you're a Christian? All we can say is, duh. They killed our God. They crucified him. Was that unjust? Was it unjust that they killed all the apostles? Why would we think that we are special or unique or have some place that's never been taken because injustices occur to us because of our belief system? For us to have the audacity to think that they would have the audacity to think that way, it's kind of shallow on our part. We are enemies of the state, not of the state of Indiana or America. We are enemies of evil. The devil hates us. He cannot touch us without the approval of God himself. He can't take us out. He can't kill us. He can't affect things around us. God has given him the ability to seduce us, which implies we have the ability to say no to it. So when he comes clinking around or sashaying around or busting through doors and yells, screams, or whispers at us, we could always say no. We don't have to believe it. We don't have to accept it. We could say no. But he hates us. But he can't do anything against us without God's approval. Sometimes he uses the devil to do his bidding. Because, sovereignly speaking, God is still God. No one dies without God saying it's okay to die at that moment. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's just for Christians or for non-Christians too? Everyone. God doesn't give up on a non-Christian until they take their last breath. And he's not going to make them take their last breath until it's past, it's gone. There's no chance anymore of them accepting him. You know, sin unto death. Now that's for the believer. Reprobate mind for the unbeliever. God never gives up until it's done. He sees it's done. And then he lets them go. But even then he waits to the very end. The very last thing that Judas did was receive sop dipped. Sitting next to Jesus right before he betrayed him. I mean, the very last thing. It's God never gives up. Just a few more verses here. I'll be out of here. We're going to go to verse 22, it looks like. Verse 18 then picks up then from verse 17. For I suppose that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In verse 17 again he says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now going back to that theme of suffering. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now this is a man who has been beaten and died and stoned to death and died and shipwrecked and died and bitten by serpents and should have been dead. He's going to be beheaded in just three years from now. And he points out the fact that the suffering of this present time is not even worthy to be compared to the glory. Isn't that a wonderful way to think? Isn't that wonderful? All the burdens that you have, your life failures, everything that you've done that's wrong, everything that you touch that you've messed up, and that is all of us all over the place. We're like spewing everywhere we go in our humanity. And it's part of it. Because along the way there, we have moments we have clarity and we could do some good. That is the norm. That is not the abnorm. And yet, amidst all that that you're going to get from that, beyond dying and getting older and losing strength and feeling yourself becoming diminished and then having a regret, we don't have to focus on that. We can focus on what's coming to us. And in so doing, we have hope. And the things that we're going to go through and have gone through aren't even close to being compared to the glory that I'm going to be with in my God. So how can I endure being beat up, punched, shot, in prison, talked bad about, neighbors not liking you, pick your poison? How can you handle that? Man, this is this much. It's 1 year, it's 80 years, it's 70 years, it's this big deal. This is forever. That's what I can focus on. Now, God holds us accountable to be nice today, to do our best today. But the way we deal with today is we know about tomorrow. It's a wonderful thing. You ever had to tell a family their husband, wife, son, daughter, mom or dad died? I've done it so many times. For a Christian, can you think of anything that's going to help you more than they knew Jesus and they're okay? Can you think of anything that helps more than that? There is nothing else that does. I did a funeral years and years ago with a man, 30 years ago, who died. To my knowledge, he wasn't a Christian. He's an alcoholic, cheated on his wife multiple times. He had several kids. A couple of them were his, but his wife didn't know about him. Surprise. It was a rough, just a normal guy, you know, from this part of Indiana. And when he died, I remember looking at his casket, and this was 30 years ago or more, and all of his family's around him crying, and his wife and all the kids, and they all want to talk about what a great person he was. And all I talked about was I really liked the guy. He was a nice guy. I couldn't say he's with Jesus. I couldn't say he's in heaven because I didn't know. I couldn't say that he's faithful to his wife. I couldn't say he was a good father. There's a lot of stuff I couldn't say. But the fact of the matter is, he was still dead. What a gift to give to your family if you know the Lord is your Savior. What a gift to give them living a life where you have neglected yourself to do the right thing. Sure, you could have been this, and you chose not to because you love this and or God. You've not settled. You've not become less. I mean, church, for the next billion years, we're going to be with this same God. This isn't next weekend. And it wasn't 40 years ago when we graduated from high school. And it's not 20 years from now when we die. It's forever. Millions of years. The emphasis has got to be on that so that we can endure the stupidity of right now and tolerate the sadnesses of now and put in perspective the victories of now. It's all relative to this. We can live for God the way he wants us to if we can keep perspective on the big picture. And God always gives us perspective on the big picture. He even gives us rules that fit the perspective of the big picture. I know how you feel, and I know you have a right, but I'm going to command you to forgive them. What? Don't you know what they did to me? Well, yeah. Do you know how bad I feel? Well, yeah. Do you know what I've been through? Well, yeah. I also know what you're going to be doing in 10,000 years. I also know what you're going to be doing in 100 years. And I know what you're going to be doing tomorrow. So you're going to have faith in me and trust me today. And I say, forgive. Wouldn't it be a wonderful freak to remember that all the time in our lives? Because that's precisely what it's about. You are God and I am not. Okay, Lord, I'll forgive. But they don't deserve it. Well, duh, neither did you. None of us deserve it. It's a gift. Verse 20 says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Oh, let me come back to verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. This now it switches over because 18 talks about how his glory will be changed everything. Because the earnest expectation in verse 19 of the creation, it's talking about the earth now. For all our earth people, you know, tree huggers and save the whales, and that's not a bad thing necessarily. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestations of the Son of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Right in the middle of all this, Paul goes environmentally friendly with the idea here of the earth. How that the earth groans. Now, I am not big into things like Mother Earth, because there's no such thing. I'm not big into things like that. Although God made this earth for us. And the earth was without form and void, and the firmament was disrupted upon it during the flood. But prior to that, there's this greenhouse thing that I believe. And mankind lived so much longer. And God preserved it and made the earth first. And then the next day, he made the sun, the moon, the stars. And we were first. The earth was first. It's the center. And the earth was idyllic. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, the earth was cursed. All the animals were cursed. And in this figurative way, verse 20 says, for the creation, talking about the earth, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Everything was cursed. So the earth became cursed. Remember the curse on Adam? By the sweat of your brow shall you live all the days of your life. The ground will not give forth its fruit as it would have otherwise. The ground is still evidenced in there, stated. The earth was cursed. So Adam and Eve sinned. We know the story. They kicked them out of the garden. They closed the garden door. You know, angels were put there. Insects began eating each other. Animals began eating each other. Humans began having to, they were just vegetarians still at that point, supposedly, but they began eating meat. They weren't supposed to yet, but they did. But the earth itself began to die. It began to be corrupted. It began to be, it travailed. And from God's perspective, this creation of this massive globe that he made, even though it's not a human, it cries out in the fact that it's corrupted. Everything was corrupted. Humanity, livestock, animals, and the earth itself. And so how can we have, what can we expect then? Ultimately expect that the earth will come back to its own. For we know that the whole creation, verse 22, groans and travails until now. Verse 23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Part of us, without us even knowing it logically, is ready to be reconciled with God. That doesn't mean we're suicidal. Doesn't mean we want to die. But a part of us wants to be rejoined to our God from whence we cometh. And the earth does too. And that's one way to encourage each other when it comes down to the time of how can we do all this? The suffering, the abuse, the stuff we're going through, how can we handle all that? And the answer is to remember your future. Remember your past and remember your future. So that's how we're all going to make it. Through 2020, 2021, whatever 2022 brings, it doesn't matter. How are we all going to make it? We know our God. We know what he's done. We know what he's promised. And we certainly know that he's more than enough. Even nature groans. I love the illusion there. It's like, ugh. First you curse me, then you put a sun above me, and I'm getting burned all over the place because my firmament's gone. Then you flood me. I'm ready to be gone too, God. Guess it's not yet earth. And that's a metaphor, of course. That's not the literal. But there's a lot to be said about that. And God brings it up here through Paul in Romans. So how can we have an expect and exalted living? Knowing who we are, where we come from, who God's made us to be as adopted children, what's in the future, regardless of how it disposes itself, he gives us enough. These are the same words I say all the time, and it comes from a passage just like this. We want to live our lives a way that God wants us to be pleased with us, so that, not that we'll have to apologize a million years from now, but I sure would like to look back either at the Bema seat or later in life. I don't even understand how that's going to be. But I sure would like to think, you know what? I didn't do the best, but man, I did okay. I did okay. At least I did okay. Maybe I could do better. Maybe I could do really well for God's sake. Now, the rest of the world may think you're failing, but God may think you're doing really well. Are we willing to live with that? That's a good question. Well, let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for loving us. I do pray that you would give us wisdom. Help us to see things through your lenses. And Lord, we can't completely do that. We're so finite and everything. But you can give us exactly what we need. And you can give us more, Lord, as we can handle more. But that giving us more isn't to exalt us. It's to do more for you, which sometimes implies less for us. And God, we got to be okay with that, or we choose not to. We can say yes or we can say no. How much we choose to be like you is fully on us. I have no one to blame for anything. It's all on you and me, Lord. And that's like that for everyone. I do pray, Father, that you would help us make good choices, to get over our grievances, to forgive, to move on, Lord, so that we can have freedom. Not just freedom to be light and fluffy in the world, freedom to be able to have more for you so we can do more. Now bless this time, Lord. Watch over us in Christ's name. Amen. So let's all stand and turn to hymn number 486. Hymn number 486. And let's sing the first verse of Open My Eyes That I May See. Verse 1, hymn number 486. Hymnals again. Let's turn back to 486 and let's sing this song, the last verse, without the music, all right? Hymn number 486, Open My Eyes That I May See. And Rebecca, when you're ready, start us off, please.
Open my eyes that I may see words of assurance everywhere.
Spirit divine.
all. We do have Bible study in 5 hours. Also got deer meat downstairs. That's the last thing I'm going to mention, so help yourselves. But it's good having everybody here today, and God bless you all. And Chad, would you close our prayer today, sir?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful that despite ourselves, your Spirit lives within us.
Amen.
And Lord, we pray that as that Spirit witnesses our comings and goings, Lord, that we live up to what it is that you have for us. As we leave today, we ask, Lord, that you open our eyes and reveal to us those children who need our salt and light so that we may serve you